Esther chapter 9, as we continue and almost wrap up our study of this book. You can find that on page 491 in the Pew Bible. Before we read God's holy word, let's ask for the inspiration, or the one who inspired the word's help this morning as we hear from him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we indeed are thankful for all that you've given to us. In fact, this morning, time does not allot us to give all of the blessings that you have given to us. And Father, we pray that as we come before you, you would bless us now with the hearing of your word. We pray that you'd open our ears to hear. Give us hearts to understand. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come with great power upon all of our hearts this morning to apply your word to our lives. That as we hear it, that it would become life to us, the very life breath that gives us strength. And we ask this all in Christ's name alone. Amen. Hear now God's holy word from Esther chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces and the satraps, the governors and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. And they did what they pleased to them who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshnadatha, Delphon, Elshapatha, Porthana, Aldelia, Aradatha, Permashta, Arasha, Aradai, Berajatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hand on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? And it will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and got relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. And there ends the reading of God's word this morning. May he add the increase unto our souls. I think it's safe to say that we all like a good hero story. In fact, most good stories always have a hero of some sort who takes the center stage and kind of brings the whole storyline together. A hero kind of inspires us. A hero in many ways instills bravery or a desire to imitate the hero in many ways. We all admire a good hero. Let me ask you a question this morning. Who is the hero of this text? Who is the hero of Esther chapter 9? And I can even phrase that question a little differently. Who is the hero of the whole book of Esther? Is there a hero in this chapter, and is there a hero in the book of Esther? We can even broaden that question to ask it fully. Who is the hero of the Bible? The answer to all of those questions is God. The answer to that is the one hero throughout every page of Scripture is God and God alone. In fact, we read in the end of Luke's Gospel that all of it points to Christ primarily. All of it is about Christ. And you see, that's a very helpful principle when we come to a difficult chapter like Esther chapter 9. When we begin reading with the understanding that this is about God, it helps us to understand the difficult aspects that we read here. In fact, this principle runs throughout Scripture, and primarily Joshua chapter 5, this principle comes to light, because in Joshua chapter 5, Israel is preparing to wage holy war on all of Canaan. And Joshua steps out of his tent that morning, and he sees a man with a sword, and he comes before this man, and he asks him a question. Are you for us, or are you for our enemies? And the important answer that this man gives, who actually was Christ himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, he says, neither. I am the commander of God's army. And the point there is this. It's not about you, it's not about your enemies, it's about God. You are either on God's side or you are an enemy of God. All of it, in other words, is about God. The Bible tells a story about God's redemption and God's war on Satan and the effects of sin. And so that helps us. We learn here that this bloody text that we're about to go through, it's about God. And it's about His war. Last week we ended with the edict that Mordecai had written. The king basically had given them full authority to write an edict that fully coordinated with Haman's wicked edict. And so now the Jews rejoiced. That's how we ended, but they had to wait a few months. And once the month was over, that's where chapter 9 picks up. The great day of reckoning for both sides. And today, really, we conclude with everything that Haman had done. Here it begins, the ending of Haman. And the theme that we want to draw from this text is that God brings rest to His people by destroying their enemies. God brings rest to His people by destroying their enemies. 3 points to help us see how God works in this text. First, we want to look at God's deliverance. We want to see the key details of how God, as it were, turned the table to bring deliverance in this text. Secondly, we want to look at God's justice. There are a handful of difficult things in this text that once we put in the line of God's justice, helps us to understand them. And thirdly, we want to conclude with God's rest. The rest that God gives His people once He has destroyed all of their enemies. First, though, God's deliverance. And we know in verse 1 that this deliverance happens with the turning of the tables. And notice verse 1. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But now the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. Now notice that in verse 1, there's a handful of phrases the author stacks on top of them to emphasize this day. What day? It was the 13th day. This was the day. In Hebrew, it's a little bit more emphatic. And the point here is this, is to create a tension point. The author wants us as the reader to notice here that the Jews had been waiting. This was a big day for them. This was a day to tell them who was ultimately going to win. Was it going to be God and His people, or was it going to be Satan and his edict against God's people? And if you put yourself in the Jews' situation, they had to wait an agonizing few months for this day. If you think about it, they've had to wait perhaps with taunting of their enemies who were threatening them. And the Jews no doubt had to wrestle with anxiety. They had to put faith over their anxiety to trust that God would carry them through this difficulty. They've had a month or two to plan and to get ready for a bloody day of defending themselves. So while they had joy and certainty, that joy and certainty and faith had to help them overcome anxiety. And when the day came, the tables were turned. God's provisions provided the deliverance that they need. Those whom were the underdogs at the beginning of this book now are the ones who triumphed by God's grace over their enemies. And if you think about it, who actually chose this day? That's the question that we're meant to ask here. Who chose this day? And for those who've been here throughout the whole series, we know the answer. On one hand, it was Haman. In chapter 3, we read that Haman spent a series of time casting lots, picking the lucky day, as it were, that the gods would tell him that he would get success. But we read here that it was not such a lucky day after all, was it, for Haman? In fact, actually, the principle we're meant to learn here is that it was not Haman who chose this day. It was God who chose this day. In fact, Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We're reminded here that God plotted everything, and it was God behind the scenes who had brought this day to pass. But also notice the deliverance came by the unity that the Jews shared. Notice verse 2. We read here that the Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. We read here that the Jews assembled together. They did not go to their own individual homes. They did not stand out by themselves, but they intentionally, in every city, gathered together on this day. We learn a good principle here that Paul writes later in the book of Philippians, that the church must be unified. When we as the people of God face the world, the flesh, and the devil, we cannot do it on our own. There are no Lone Ranger Christians out there. The church comes together because when we stand together, that's how God has ordained that we find strength to build one another up. If they would have stood as individuals, the enemies would have overcome them. But when they stood as a unified people of God, that gave them strength. And that's the reason we gather. That's the reason we consider others better than ourselves. That's the reason we care for one another. A church unity is not something we just sing about and prize. It's something that means something. There is strength when we have fellowship with one another. There is strength when we have mutual accountability with one another. There is strength in numbers in the people of God. And it gives us strength to face the difficulties of this life. Deliverance also comes when God turns the leaders for the good of the Jews. Notice verses 3 and 4. It says that all the nobles of the provinces and the satraps and the governors of the kings and administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. And Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. Now, this is also a work of God, isn't it? Those leaders who were not for the Jews at the beginning, suddenly when this day came, they all of a sudden had a change of heart and mind. They suddenly, instead of hating the Jews, now allied themselves with them. And the reason is because the fear of Mordecai had gripped them. Now, that raises an interesting question, isn't it? What about Mordecai brought fear to them? What was it about this Jew who came from nowhere that scared these people who might never have ever even seen him? And I don't know if there's a good answer to that, but I think perhaps maybe they, like Haman's wife, saw God's providence and realized that there was more going on behind the scenes than just one man. Just like Haman's wife understood that Haman's fall was certain because he stood against the Jews, perhaps these leaders, by God's providence, had a fear put upon them. Perhaps a God-given fear had overwhelmed them in a realization that if they stood against God's people, they also would fall. And so we learn here of a major shift that none of the Jews would have saw coming. God had shifted the world leaders to help them. And lastly, the last point of deliverance that we need to see is that it is a mass deliverance. When you whip out a calculator and count all of the people who the Jews killed, it's an amount that I don't think we can really fathom. We read that in the first day of Susa, the capital city, 500 men were killed, along with the 10 sons of Haman. Then if you read verse 16, we read that throughout all of this vast empire, 75,000 people were killed. Think about that number, 75,000 people in one day put to death. And that's really meant to show us the vast number of people who hate the Jews. Remember, they were not to put the sword to anyone except for those who attacked them first. And so when you think about it, 75,000 people sought to kill the Jews. It showed them they lived in a hostile environment. It showed them that they lived in a world as pilgrims, not as those as residents. They lived in a world that was hostile against them. And it also shows us that this is all of God. What could explain the fact of this huge shift of this extreme minority able to defend themselves against such vast numbers? All of it declares God's deliverance. All of it shows God's grace to protect them from annihilation. Because it would have been certain genocide if these 75,000 people were permitted to do this. So that's God's deliverance. That's the point of the story. But notice, secondly, we need to understand God's justice. In fact, it's interesting, the book of Esther teaches us a lot about God's justice. But notice a few aspects here. First, notice God's justice on the 10 sons of Haman. The 10 sons of Haman were killed, and remember, it had to be in self-defense. But it's interesting, and it's difficult to wonder why Esther requested their dead bodies to be hung on a gallows. Why did Esther request that their bodies be impaled on a pole for all of Susa to see? The reason is to declare God's absolute, unchangeable justice. That's what we're meant to understand by this. The reason why is we need to go back to what we learned some weeks ago about who Haman was. Remember, we learned some weeks ago that Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites were those whom long time ago attacked the Israelites in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 17, they made war on Israel and God delivered them. And at the end of that, remember what we saw. God pronounced a curse upon all the Amalekites. God said, I will make war on every generation of the Amalekites for what they have done. I have cursed them with my judgment. And in Deuteronomy 25, we also learned that the second generation going into Israel, God made them swear an oath that once they had peace, they were to wipe out all of the Amalekites because God's justice must reign. And then the story continues in 1 Samuel 15. Saul, who was commissioned by God to destroy the rest of the Amalekites, failed. He kept Agag alive and some of the best for himself. And basically, Samuel had to kill Agag, and Saul lost his kingship because of his disobedience. Now, when we put that on this text, what we learn here is that God has not forgot what he said at the beginning. God's justice will have its end. God has not forgotten the curse that he brought on the Amalekites. And this text reminds us that he who hangs on a tree bears the curse. And when we read of the 10 sons hanging there, it reminds us that God had cursed those upon whom his judgment has fallen, and their bodies were to be a display that God's justice is complete. That God has not forgotten them. And it ultimately is brought to completion here in chapter 9 of Esther. And so God's justice on the 10 sons points back to the justice on the Amalekites, but also God's justice on the enemies in Susa. Again, another difficulty of the text is that when the king comes to ask Esther for her request, she asks for one more day of killing in Susa. And in verse 15, we read that 300 more men were killed. Now, why did Esther do this? Was Esther just a bloodthirsty queen who wanted more people dead? Was she a woman who could not forgive? And the answer to that is no, that's not what's going on here. What we have here is Esther is making sure there were no hidden enemy of the Jews remaining. In other words, to put it in common day wording, there were no sleeper cells, in other words, that were existing in Susa to later attack the Jews. And again, a picture is being painted of God's justice here. We learn one very important principle, that God's justice is complete. In other words, that none who oppose God will escape his justice. It is a complete justice. It is a final justice. And when God's bride is under attack, God's justice comes completely. And lastly, one final detail to point out is we see God's justice here in the fact that they did not take any of the plunder. I don't know if you noticed this, but it's repeated three times in the text. Verse 10, verse 15, and verse 16 all said that the Jews did not lay hand to the plunder. Now the question is, why is that repeated? And that's meant to emphasize one thing, that this was meant to be God's holy war. By the Jews not laying one hand to take a ring from a finger of the person they defended themselves against. By the Jews not taking one coin from a person that they had to kill, emphasized that this was God's holy war. If you think about it from a human standpoint, if the Jews would have pillaged those whom they killed, the accusation could have gone forward that this was driven by their greed. That it was worldly possessions and not self-defense that drove the Jews to kill such a vast number. And so by not laying a hand to the plunder, we're told that this was not by evil desire, but rather God's justice that they were doing this. And even more than that, a biblical theme going out here is that in holy war, you're not allowed to take the plunder. Throughout the Old Testament, every time God declared holy war, He told the Jews, you were not to lay a hand on the plunder, it was His. The best example of that, of course, is Jericho. God said, you are not to take anything for yourself. And what do we read in the next chapter? The man Achan laid his hand to the plunder of God's holy war, and God killed him and his family for it. And that's the same principle here. It's meant to remind us that this is not the Jews' anger here. This is God's holy war on His enemies and those who oppose Him. The point is God's glory is on the line as well. This is meant to show that this is God's victory, that He equipped the Israelites to do it, and that's His justice in the end. And so we learn here about God's justice once again. And I think it's fitting for us to pause for a moment and to meditate on what we learn about God's justice from this text. We learn here that God never forgets. God's justice is complete. God never forgets. And so for those who stand outside of Christ, God's justice is sure. He never forgets. And God's justice is complete. There is not one person who stands outside of Christ who will go unpunished on the day of judgment. God's justice is complete and sure. And the point for us this morning is to be reminded to take His warning seriously this morning. God is a holy God, and He's a loving God, but He's a holy God who is a just God. In fact, we learn that His patience with us is meant to drive us to repentance. In 2 Peter 3, we read the following. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So let me ask you this morning, in light of this sober teaching, do you know the forgiveness of Christ this morning? Have you come to realize that by yourself you stand outside of God's mercy, and that you, by God's justice, will be condemned apart from Christ? Have you seen your need for Christ? Have you turned to Him in heartfelt repentance and sought His mercy? Because the sobering reality that must come from this text is a reality that when Christ comes, or when you die, if you stand outside of Christ, God's justice will stand against you. And yes and amen, God is a God of love. And that's why He has waited to send His Son back. And so this morning, as a declaration of His love to you, if you stand outside of Christ, the call to you is to repent and to believe. Because God's justice is sure, and it is a complete justice. And so it's a warning out of love from God this morning. But thirdly, the last thing that we need to see from this text is God's rest. God's rest. Notice verse 17. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. Now notice what we have here. All the enemies are gone, and once the enemies are over, rest. The months of preparation are over, rest. The day of work and the day of fighting is over, and now they can rest. Their enemies have been dealt with. There's nothing more needing to be done. And so they rest from all of it. And notice here, they put down their weapons and they have joy and celebration. And all of us would say, obviously, of course, celebration. Imagine, months of anxiety, months of waiting is over. No more enemies to worry about. There is peace, and they have someone ruling at the right hand of the king on their behalf. How much better could it get? Of course, joy and celebration. And this is meant to paint a picture for us of the rest that we have in Christ today. This is meant to hearken our souls to long for rest this morning. Rest that can be found in Christ. We're reminded that the fall brought sin and suffering into this world. That when Adam and Eve fell, it brought despair, it brought brokenness, it brought the heartache that you and I face day to day into this life. And it brought really unrest into our lives. And throughout the whole Old Testament, a theme is brought out of the people of God tried to find rest, trying to find the ultimate rest. And really, ultimately, we're taught in the book of Hebrews that that rest never fully came. In fact, if you look at Hebrews 4, this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews said in verse 8. Hebrews 4, verse 8 says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For everyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." So the point here is this, that there is actual rest available this morning. And the writer of the Bible says that rest is found in Christ. And ultimately, when Christ comes, that's the final rest. Our enemies will be fully vanquished. The effects of sin on our lives will be dealt with. Every tear will be wiped away. And finally, everything will be set right. And rest. But another principle is meant to come from this text, and that is where we find this rest. Matthew 11:28, Jesus calls people to himself and he says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you rest. I will give you rest for your souls." And when we think about it, everyone is looking for rest today. It doesn't take long to realize that the world is looking for rest. You and I are looking for rest. Everybody is looking for rest. TV ads that you watch on TV are promising you they can provide you rest. If you just buy their beauty product, if you buy this gadget, if you take this vacation, you will have final happiness. You can have rest. Something in everyone is longing for something to satisfy them. And the world is trying to find something in this life to satisfy that. The sad reality is nothing in this life, no possession, no vacation, will ever give rest. It may temporarily numb them. And numb us, but it will never give rest that Jesus is offering here. Why is that? Because only Jesus is the one who has dealt with what causes unrest in our life. Jesus is the one who hung on the cross of Calvary and vanquished our enemy. Christ is the one who hung on the tree bearing the curse that was due us. Christ is the one who dealt with the unrest of our life. Christ is the one who has conquered sin's grasp on our heart. Christ is the one who can give new life. Only Christ can give the kind of rest that our souls long for. The point of this text is to remind us today the call is for all of us to come over and over and over again to Calvary. To, as it were, gaze on the gospel, gaze on the cross and realize my soul longs for something and only Christ will give me that. And it will give me rest in this life, but it will give me full rest when he comes back and we dwell with him for all eternity. And so in conclusion, what are some thoughts of application for us? And I have two of them. Two for us to meditate on this day. And the first thing about this text that it teaches us is we are reminded once again that the world is not our home. This text reminds us that we are pilgrims, that like the Jews of this text, we live in a hostile world. We live in a world that does not like the gospel. They do not want to hear about sin. They do not want to hear about Christ. And they are hostile to the gospel. We are pilgrims passing through with many enemies all around. But even more than that, while we live in a world that is not our home, we are reminded once again that God has not sent us into the world with swords, has he? In fact, we're told in the book of Revelation that that's Christ's job. Now, since his ascension to heaven, we do not make holy war, but Christ will do that when he comes again. But what has God sent the church to do in a world that's not our home? He has given us a sword, by the way. He's given us the sword of the Spirit to take to the world. Christ has called us as the church to bear the sword of the Spirit. The Great Commission, in other words, tasks us as a church to live in a world of enemies and to go into the world to conquer the world for Christ. God has given us the gospel in order to share with his enemies to make them his children, in other words. That's what we are about. We are just the same in this text as the Jews are, living in a hostile world where Christ has commissioned us as the church to go forward and make disciples, bearing the sword of the Spirit, conquering lost souls for his sake, showing the glory of his name. Again, we are reminded that this is God's war, and he has brought us in as his people to work. And so we live in a hostile world that we have been commissioned to bring the gospel to. But secondly, I think the second point of application is that it teaches us the importance and purpose of resting on the Lord's Day. This text reminds us the purpose of what we're doing this day, that there's one day in seven set apart for rest. The Bible teaches that God has instituted the Lord's Day, his Sabbath day, to remind us that we can toil all we want, but until we rest in him, we will never find strength. We can work all we want, but until we calm ourselves and come before him, that's where we find blessing. It's for those who rest on the Lord's Day, in other words, that the blessedness of Christ is tasted. God gives blessings, in other words, to those who rest in him, to those who worship and take time, one day in seven, to approach him in praise and worship. Now, know something. That's not legalism to say that. That's a promise of a father to give a blessing to those who delight to worship in him. He will give a delightful blessing to those who come to eat from him and to rest in him and to enjoy him one day in seven. The Lord's Day is for resting, because if we stand on our own two feet, we will not stand long. We need to have rest in Christ, and that's the point of the Lord's Day. And again, the Lord's Day, we're reminded, is meant to be a sweet day of celebration. The Lord's Day is not meant at all to be a burden. It's meant to be a day we're set aside where we come and we meet with God. We join the triumphant church in heaven praising God. We join the angels in worship. So let me ask you, is the Lord's Day a blessing to you? Is it a delight to you? Do you come here with a longing to enjoy a rest? Do you come here with a longing to have something satisfied in your soul because you can find it nowhere else except for coming before God in rest? The warning is when the Lord's Day is no longer sweet to us, two things are possible. If the Lord's Day is not a delight, one, the distractions of the temporary blessings of this world may have too hard of a hold on us. When we do not long for Christ, it might be because we're living for this world, and a day set aside maybe for 2 hours or 1 hour is too much distraction from the things of this world. Or it could be that we don't see the world around us as hostile, and so we don't see a deliverance from our enemies anymore. We're too at home in the world. In other words, we have no longing for Christ because the world has too much of a hold on our heart. So may God's grace come to us, and may this day be filled with blessedness. God comes to his people and he says, I want you to gather. I want you to rest, and you will find rest in nowhere else but in me. And on this, his Lord's Day, may we find that rest. May he strengthen our soul, and may it be lifted to heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray, give us this rest this day. We thank you that we do not have to work for our salvation. That this day we are reminded that Christ has slain our enemy, sin has been vanquished, and today we can rest. Father, we pray, lift our souls heavenward, that the sweetness of Christ would be tasted, and that we would know him more and more through our fellowship personally with him. And we ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen.